Let me pray while y'all finish looking. Well, Father, we just thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Father, for your promises. Lord, so many promises that are in your word. Lord, thank you that you have sent the gospel out, Lord, to the whole world, and that all the nations are coming into the kingdom. All the nations are coming and bowing down before Christ, before the Messiah. And Father, we thank you that you will save a people for yourself. You will raise up a people for yourself, and you are doing so. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to be among them and to be part of the method by which you bring them in, Lord, by the proclamation of Christ, of the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would give help this morning. Lord, that you would come, Lord, as we've been seeking this month, Lord, you would come and you would do what only you can do. Lord, I can cover every point that I've studied and say everything that you've shown me and declare your word truthfully, accurately, no error. But Father, we know that we must be born from above, must be the Spirit with the word. You taking your word, you opening up deaf ears to hear, you giving life where once there was only death. You are the one that saves, Lord. You're the one that strengthens us. And so, Father, just ask that you would come, Lord, that you would work as you choose to. For Christ's sake, amen. So in Numbers 13, this is where the spies are about to be sent out into the land. The people have been at Sinai. They have received the covenant, and they're going to the land that God promised them, and they arrive on the outskirts of it. And so verse 1, 13:1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. And then he goes through and he names the men that are going to be sent and the tribes that they will be sent from to go see what the land is like. So verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Imman, Shishi, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. From there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. So you see here, the spies have gone out. They've They've gone and they've surveyed the land. They looked to see what it was like. Are there fortified cities? What are the people like? How strong are they? What's the land like? Is the land good? Is it barren? Is it fruitful? And so they went to spy it out, and they found it to be very good. And they brought back some of the fruit with them. What do you think they did with that fruit? I would assume they ate it. Right? So they tasted of the land, even though they hadn't entered into it. Right? They tasted of the fruit of the land, of the goodness of the land, even though they have not entered into it yet. So it goes on. Verse 27, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, the spies talking, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are the giants. The giants that were still around, descended from Anak, from giants. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people. Now, why did he quiet the people? Because everyone was rejoicing, right? Because everyone was like, yes, yeah, let's go. No, they just heard that there's fortified cities. There's giants in the land. It's a good place, but it's occupied many countries, strong people, bloodthirsty people, people that are stronger than we are. They're more numerous than we are. This is bad news. They're mourning. They're lamenting. Not in their hearts. They had to be quieted. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Why in the world could he say that? Yeah, he believed God. He believed God. God said, I'm giving you the land. So does it really matter what it looks like? Does it really matter how hard it looks, how difficult it's going to be? God said, I'll give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. But fortified cities, I mean, what are they supposed to do? They're just a ragtag bunch of vagabonds. They're gypsies. They don't have siege work. They don't have the ability to take fortified cities. They don't have battering rams. They don't have catapults. They don't have enough people to just go and lay siege to it for years and have people just dying trying to pile up dirt against walls and take it, which is a form of one way that they did in that time. I mean, what in the world is supposed to happen? Are they just supposed to walk in and the walls fall down? Yeah, but what about things that seem impossible in our lives? What's supposed to happen? Things we can't do. Things we don't have the strength or the ability to do or the number to do. What are we to do? Just expect that God's going to do it for us? If we're obedient to him, absolutely. That's exactly what we're supposed to expect. God gives the victory. He's the strong one. We just have to obey. We just have to follow him. Oh, there's fighting for us to be done. But because God gives the victory. So Caleb's report is, yeah, it's a great land. Let's go. Let's go take possession of it. Let's go into the promised land. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. That was true. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We started seeing ourselves just like the giants saw us. Weak, pitiful, non-threatening, unable to do anything, no threat at all. They saw themselves the same way that the giants would have seen them." Which means they were looking at themselves. "Then all the congregation of Israel lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar, a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard it, who have heard of your fame, will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" In other words, Lord, your name is at stake. This isn't about the people. It's about your name. If you don't save this people, then all the nations are going to hear that you weren't able to do what you said you would do, which is exactly what the other spies said. The land's great, but it's filled with giants, fortified cities, and we're not able to do it. God won't do what he said he would do. He's not able. Verse 17, "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Their constant murmuring and complaining, and yet God has preserved them and kept them and forgiven them, even though he disciplined them. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Now, what are the 10 times? There's some debate as to what the 10 times are. Either they're not all numbered, or it extends back into when they were still in Egypt and murmured and complained against the Lord because their labors were increased for them. Or it may just be used as a metaphor to mean they're just constantly testing me and trying me. It's possible that the 10 is used as a metaphor, like we use, like 1,000 is used, a great expanse of time. The 10 times, it might just mean they're just always doing it. They're constantly doing it. They're not a faithful people. Verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valley. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said, back in verse 3, would become a prey, I'll bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. And we can stop reading there. So the spies go into the land. They see what the land is like. They bring back the report that, yeah, it's good, promised land, it sure looks good, the fruit is good, we tasted some of it, we know it's good, but we're not able to get in. They looked at their own weakness and the difficulty that would be in entering into the land due to the strength of their enemies, and they didn't consider God able to do what he said he would do. Their problem was not their inability. Their problem was they didn't believe God. It was unbelief. They believed their own eyes or their own ears rather than God's promise and his word that he would give them the land. He would give them victory. They didn't believe God. And so those 20 years and older, they were not able to enter into the promised land. So turn now back to Hebrews 3. The title of the message today is Take Care, Brethren, Hold Fast. Take care, brethren, hold fast. where we're going to read what the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit of God, has to say about that encounter. Other encounters also, but it definitely includes that one, as we'll see. Let's begin reading at verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, quoting from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways.'" So that's referring to the entire 40 years that they're there. Verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," which we just read about in Numbers 14, where God told Moses, "Go tell the people, as surely as I'm saying this, you're not entering into the land." Christ is faithful. Moses was faithful over his house. Christ is faithful over his house. And we belong to his household if we're faithful, if we remain faithful, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Well, what is our confidence? What should our confidence be? Where is our hope to lie? Well, we'll find out. Verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." An unbelieving heart that departs, that leaves, that withdraws from, that falls away from the living God. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul quotes from another passage and says, "Today is the day of salvation." What day is that? It's the new covenant day. It's the church, the age of the church, you might say. The new covenant church. From the time that the Spirit has come and the gospel has gone out into all the world now, Satan has been bound for a period of time so that he will not deceive the nations anymore. And the gospel's going out into all the world, and all the world is coming in. The nations are coming in. Everyone? No, of course not. Only a few. From everywhere. From every tribe and tongue and nation. But that few is going to be a great multitude. Even though it's a smaller number than those that are cast into hell, it will be a great multitude in heaven because of the Lord's doing, because of his grace. We're to encourage one another. We're to take care, be careful, pay attention, that there's not in any of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but rather encourage one another as long as it's called today, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I just want to stop there for a minute. The deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceitfulness of sin? There's lots of lies associated with sin. But in the context of this, of what he's talking about, and the times that he's looking back to, the times that he's drawing from, it's God won't save. God won't deliver us. God's not able to save me. He won't save me. Well, we're trying, but man, he's refusing me. My sin is greater than his love for me. My sin is greater than his grace. Where grace abounds, my sin abounds all the more. I'm better off just settling in Egypt. I'm better off to just go back to the world because I can't do this. That's what they said, verse 3, Numbers 14, 3. We're better off to just go back to Egypt, back into bondage, back into slavery. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And was he not angry? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Again, those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. So it's people that they came out of Egypt, metaphorically spiritualizing it, as Scripture does. It's the world. They came out of the world. They're not a part of the world anymore. But they also didn't enter into the promised land. Some in between? No, they fell under the wrath of God. Those that are children enter the promised land. We're of his household if we hold fast our conviction and our confidence firm to the end. The law can get you out of Egypt. It can show you your wickedness. It can show you what right and wrong is. It can show you your own sin and your own need for a Savior. But it cannot give you the faith which is needed to enter into the kingdom of God. You can be in a place where you're no longer in Egypt, but you're not in the kingdom either. It's a place of bondage. Not a place of freedom, not a place of faith, not a place of believing God. A place of being like the Jews that Jesus was talking to in John when he turned to the Jews who believed in him. What you say is true. The gospel is true. What you say is true, Christ. Okay, you who say it's true, you're my disciples if you abide in me, if you follow me, if you keep my commandments, if you remain faithful, if you do what I say. Then you're truly sons of Abraham. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a difference between knowing the truth and being set free by the truth. It's faith. There can be a knowledge of what is right, but not trusting in Christ and what he has done. So those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, were those who had provoked him when they heard. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, we're going to come back to this a little bit more. They sinned, they were disobedient, they were unbelieving. What kept them out? What kept them out of the promised land? Unbelief, not their sin. The sin that kept them out was their sin of unbelief. Their disobedience was the result of their unbelief. Therefore, because of this, because of what happened to them, as Paul said, these things happened to them, but they're written down for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We're to learn from it. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it, to come short of the promise, to come short of rest. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. What was the word preached to them? The good news preached to them. I'm giving you the land. Go take it. I'm going to give it to you. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Unbelief. You can see it in verses in 13:31, in 14:3, and 3, and 14:11. Numbers 13:31, and then 14:3 and 11. You see examples of their unbelief. We're not able to. It'd be better if we just go back to Egypt. So take care, brethren, that there's not an unbelieving heart in any of you that cause you to depart from, to fall away from the living God. We're to encourage one another. We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, and we don't harden our hearts like they did. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains. There is a promise that still remains today. There is a promise of entering his rest today. There's a promise from God. You can enter into the land still. The promise is still there. It is not withdrawn. It still stands. That promise is still being going out into the whole world. 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, later on, when Moses died and Joshua led them into the promised land, and they went into the land and they conquered the land, and God did drive out their enemies before them, and they did possess the land, and they did, the children of those who fell in the wilderness, when they took possession of it, that wasn't the fulfillment of the promise. Today, the promise still remains. That promise of entering his rest still stands today. C- Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If we are holding fast to Christ, the one whom this book is about, Christ, he's a better high priest. His ministry is better. If Joshua would have given them rest, verse 8, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's still a Sabbath to be kept. There's a Sabbath for the children of God, the people of God, to keep, and it's a requirement. If you don't keep it, you die. What's the punishment for doing work on God's Sabbath? You die. No different with this Sabbath day. You try to do work on the Sabbath that remains for the people of God, you die. You go to hell. If you try to do work to draw near to God, you die. If you do work on this day, on the gospel day, the day that the gospel goes out, the proclamation goes out, if you're trying to get in based on what you do, you die. The one who has entered into his rest, verse 10, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, because there's a Sabbath day still remains, because there's a rest to be entered into, because today is the day of salvation, be careful not to harden your heart. Because the promise still stands, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience that they had. What was the example of disobedience that we saw? We can't do it. We're not able to do it. I'm going to believe what my eyes see. I'm going to believe what my ears hear. I'm going to believe the whisper in my ear. I'm going to believe that tugging in my heart that says, just give up. God's not going to save you. Look at what you've done. Look at the sins you've committed while you've been calling yourself a Christian. Look at what you think he's letting you in there. They did not believe God. There were giants in the land. It was too difficult. It's impossible. I can't do it. That's why we're called into a rest. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He knows everything. He knows the word we say before it's on our tongue. He knows what's in our heart. He knows the things that we might try to hide from him. Darkness is light to him. There's no difference. He sees everything. And for the Christian, that's a comfort. Why? Why is that a comfort to a Christian? Why is it a comfort to know I can't hide anything from God? Because if I can hide something from him, I'm going to hell. Because that means there's going to be sin left, which Christ hasn't dealt with. And so the fact that God's word searches and it divides even the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and God sees everything, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What confession? Exactly what Scripture says. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Are you supposed to keep on sinning? No, how can you? You can't keep on sinning. You can't continue on habitually living a life of sin. But that's exactly what you're doing. Look at you. You sin every day. There you go. You did it again. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to keep forgiving our sins and to keep cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Well, you're just talking about lawlessness. You're talking about easy grace. No, I think I made that clear the last week or two. There's a faith that doesn't save. There is a faith that perfects us, by which we are perfected, but not in this life, because it's not His plan. But He does deliver us from sin. He does free us from the bondage, the mastery of sin, so that we're able to kill it. We're able to conquer it. We're able to. Unbelief says, I'm not able to. That's unbelief that leads to death. I believe God. I believe what He says. I'm able to defeat it. But I did it again. Look at you. You did it again. Deny yourself daily. Take up your cross daily. Follow Him daily. We don't kill sin so that we leave it behind us. We keep killing the stuff that clings to us. There's a day coming when Christ is going to conquer it completely and eradicate it. Not that He hasn't conquered it. He's going to eradicate it, and we will be free. The Christian will get that thing that he longs for. Why? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is the relationship between us and a high priest? He's the one that intercedes on our behalf with God. He's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies, not us. Right? And using this here, He's the one. He's the high priest. He takes the blood. He goes into the presence of God, into the throne room of God. He brings the blood whereby atonement is made. We're going to see more about it, but that's our relationship. He does it. That's the focus this morning. He does it. It's Him. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's gone up. He came down through the heavens, and He was born, and He lived, and He died. And He went in the Spirit to the Lord. And He was raised from the dead. And then He what? He ascended back to the Father through the heavens. What did He do when He got there? He sat down. Where did He sit down? On His throne. As the one ruling and reigning. As the high priest who one time made a sacrifice for sin that is for all time acceptable. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What is our boast? Our boast is in the Lord. What is our confidence? Our confidence is in Christ and what He's done. What's our confession? I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Speaking of I'm a great sinner. Apart from Christ, that's all I am. That's all I have. Christ is a great Savior. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's where our hope lies. That's where our confidence lies. In Christ, He is without sin. He was without sin when He gave His life. He was an acceptable sacrifice. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace and find help in a time of need. What's the big deal about a high priest? What's the emphasis here? What are we supposed to see here? We have a great high priest. What are we supposed to get out of this? It's by Him we draw near, because He was accepted, because the sacrifice has been done, because He is the one that cleanses us, because He appeared before God in our place to put away sin, because He perfects us, because His blood, His giving His life for ours, cries out, forgive. It cries out something better than the blood of Abel. Turn to chapter 9. Let's just begin at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not one like Moses built, not the one that Moses built that was a replica of what he saw when he was on the mountain. But Christ entered into what Moses saw on the mountain. He entered into the dwelling place of God. He entered into the true Holy of Holies. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all. That means once for all time, not once for everyone, but once. Having obtained eternal redemption. Who obtains redemption? You? Or your high priest. Our high priest does. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our conscience needs to be instructed by the gospel, because your conscience will accuse you, because your conscience is a great friend of the law that says, guilty, 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 guilty. Our consciences need cleansing. They need purifying. They need to be instructed from dead works. What are works? Whatever you do to try and save yourself. Whatever you do to try to make yourself presentable. Whatever you do that you rely on as a means to draw near to God and to be accepted by Him. if God passed over the sins of the people committed in the Old Testament because of that earthly priesthood and because of the sacrifice of animals and goats that didn't take away their sin, but it was a covering. And so God passed over it until Christ came, who was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. They didn't take the sin away. They served as a covering over it, that God would not look upon it and count it against them. Those who did it in faith, not just those that did it, but those who did it in faith. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish. What is our hope? Is it that you are free from sin, that you don't have any sin, that you don't have spot or blemish, that your hands are clean? Is that your hope? Or is it that he himself was without blemish? The one, the sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? It's a substitute. It's what takes your place. Christ was sacrificed on a cross, hung on a pole as a curse to take our place. And the wrath of God and the condemnation of God, the vengeance of God, the justice of God that our sins deserve, that we deserve because of our sin, was poured out on him. And yet he knew no sin. He was without sin. He was without blemish. So all the punishment that he took had nothing to do with him, had to do everything for us. He's our substitute. He's our sacrifice. He substituted himself for us at the judgment seat. There's no condemnation. Yeah, but what about our motives? Isn't that sin? Isn't something you do with impure motives sin? Isn't that itself sin and deserving of death and deserving of condemnation? He was shamed so that we should not be ashamed. He offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. He cleanses us. Go down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for what? For us. Entered the holy place as the crucified Messiah. As the crucified, buried, risen Messiah. This is all the role of the high priest. He's gone into the holy place in heaven. He's gone into the presence of God with his own blood, his own life, his own spotless, blemishless, pure blood, his life. For us, as our representative, as the high priest, the go-between. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So are you saying that Christians won't stand before God on the day of judgment? Well, everyone's going to stand before Christ on judgment day. And everyone will be judged according to their sins. Everyone will be judged according to their works. What do you call works not done in faith? I don't care what it is. What do you call works not done in faith? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Where's our sin? Where is it? Gone. It's gone. We appear there without any mention of sin. We stand before Christ at judgment to hear the judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Well, good and faithful? Come on. You know what you've done. You know what you've done in the dark when no one else is around and no one sees. No one else sees? Does God not see? And doesn't he forgive that as well? There's nothing hidden from his sight. If God is for us, who can be against us? What are you holding on to? Take care, brethren. Hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to the confidence that you had at the beginning. Hold fast to your confession. Christ is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and blessing and glory and dominion. Hold fast to that, to a confidence in him as your great high priest, not in yourself and what you do, what you have done. But what about this sin? We'll deal with it in a second. So Christ, or verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's appointed to men to die once. And after this is judgment. Just listen. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Can there be a resurrection without death? No. Haven't you died already? Isn't that what Romans 6 says? We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. This is the first resurrection. You've been born from above. You've been given new life. The old things have died. You're a new creation. Physically, no. Body still has to die. But yet I've already died and been judged. And I'm justified. Judgment has already taken place. It happened on the cross. My sins were judged on the cross. My condemnation has already taken place. It took place in my high priest who offered himself in my place. And he was judged for my sins. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many as the sacrifice, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He's appearing again for salvation. 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. His law written upon our heart, his good, holy, perfect, righteous law is now something that springs out of us. It's what our desire is. It's our desire is to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Our desire is to what? To fulfill the law, to love one another. The law is in our hearts now, and it's summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, or sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. 17. Now 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no need for an offering for sin. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with confidence. I'm back in 4. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When is your time of need? When you're tempted to not believe. When you're tempted to not believe God, draw near to God. When you're tempted to believe lies, go to the one who is truth. When you're tempted to think, oh, but look at me. Well, no, don't look at you. Look at your high priest. He's already gone through the heavens. He's already accepted. He's already done what's needed. He's the one that cleanses. He's the one that appears before God in our place to put away sin. He perfects us. His life was given in place of ours. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not by your life, by his life, by him shedding his blood, him giving his life in place of ours, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Why? How can we draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith? Because we have a high priest. Because I'm considering him. Because I'm looking to him. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I hope I get into heaven, and I hope I don't sin anymore so I get into heaven. Is that your hope? I mean, is it? You know the answer, but is it really? Are you hoping to get in by the now cleanliness of your hands? That's not how we're supposed to draw near. We're to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of our faith. Because of the cleanness of my heart. No, because my heart has been cleansed by Christ. From an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Israel, I'm taking you into the promised land. but it's too hard, but it's too difficult, but there's giants, but I can never get in. I'm not able to do it. It's just too difficult. There's just no way. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If you remember from, what was it, a couple weeks ago, looking at James, there is a faith that does not save. It's a faith that doesn't produce works. But there is a faith that saves. And we need one another to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. But we need each other. We need to encourage one another. Hold fast to Christ. You don't get that on your own. And I'm sorry, you don't get it through just listening to preachers on the radio. By listening to sermons, I don't care who it is, when you have a church to be a part of. It's a spiritual thing. It's not by physical means. It's not simply the hearing with the ear. It's the obedience that comes from it. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Yeah, but they didn't have technology back then. So, you know, they had to come together. Excuse me. It's the eternal God who is omnipresent, who is everywhere at once, that says, come together. Because that's where I'm going to manifest myself in ways that I'm not going to elsewhere. It's because you need, you can't. Is a phone call really the same as a hug? Really? You'd be satisfied with your children being taken from you and you can just text them and message them? Really? You're okay with your wife living somewhere else and never seeing her again so long as you can call her up and hear her voice? Really? That's the same. That's equal. Don't listen to the lies. You can't do church unless you do church. The place where God dwells among his people. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Chapter 12, 22, and we'll wrap it up. He's drawing a contrast here between Mount Sinai, where God came down and the people were not able to approach him, and now he's comparing Mount Zion, the city of David, the city of the king. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come there into the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the saints that have gone on before, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You have come to, in many places leading up to this, the differences we're told to draw near. We're to draw near with sincere hearts. We have confidence to enter into the holy place because Christ has entered on our behalf. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and help. Sinai says, don't touch this place. Don't come near me. Zion says, come on, come in, draw near, come to me, right into my very presence. Why? It's on this side of the cross. Because our high priest has gone before us. Because he's made the way possible for us, just like he said he would. I go to prepare a place for you. Hold on, I'll get there to the right place in a minute. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood, Christ's blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And again, I won't go back there and prolong it, but if you remember back when Cain kills Abel and the Lord comes to Cain, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. For what? For justice. For vengeance. For the judge of all the earth to do right. To punish the wicked. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for a life. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what the blood of Abel speaks. But the blood of our high priest, the blood of Christ, it speaks better. It says, vengeance fell on me. On him almighty vengeance fell that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus became what? Our hiding place, our refuge, our high tower, the place that we run to. Why do we do that? Because I'm not able. Because I'm too weak. Because I'm not able. I'm not able to do what's required with my hands and my heart and my mind. But Christ has done it in my place. He was without blemish. His blood speaks better. His blood speaks grace. His blood speaks mercy. His blood speaks forgiveness. His blood says, come. Draw near. Come on. Justice has been taken care of. Come receive grace. That's what we remember as we take the Lord's Supper. So trust in Christ, God's own Son, our high priest, who gave his own life to save sinners. Does your sin cry out lies? Absolutely it does. And when you look at your sin and failure, what do you expect to find? Assurance? When you're looking at yourself, do you expect to find assurance? No, we hold fast to Christ and his work and his sinlessness, his ability to save. Don't turn back to the world. You know there's only bondage and death there. Don't listen to that. Are you struggling? Do you have doubts about your salvation? Hold fast. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast to Christ. Not to yourself. But man, aren't you afraid someone that's deceived might hear? Of course they're going to hear. And if they're deceived, they're not going to hear the truth no matter what I say, are they? This is scripture. This is Hebrews. Hold fast. Don't let go of your hope, your confidence. Don't let go of Christ. Don't turn away. Don't harden your heart. Hold fast to him. Look to him, not to yourself. If we're looking to him, if we really are, you know what just wells up inside of a person that looks to Christ? Love. Because of what he's done for me. Because of how he treats me, despite of how I treat him. Oh, how I want to treat him better. It produces love. So you can't see any way that you could be forgiven. Of course you can't. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. You must believe God. If you fail to enter into heaven, it will not be because of your sin. Let me repeat it. I want to be understood clearly. If you fail to enter into heaven, it will not be because of your sin, but because you don't believe God. Yes, you will go to hell because of your sin and be punished according to your sin. You will go to hell because of your sin. You will not fail to enter into heaven because of your sin, but because of your unbelief. So that Paul had it right. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. I know someone could hear this without knowing me and think I'm preaching easy grace. I'm not afraid of that with you. I'm not afraid of it with them either. But you know better. Believing God. What are we believing? Christ. What am I calling you to do? Keep living a sinful life? To just enjoy it? No. How can you if you're looking to Christ? With faith, you can't. So remember Israel and why they failed to enter into the promised land. It was because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. They go hand in hand. They died because of their sin. And the children, they lived and entered into the land because of the faithfulness of God. Because of the faithfulness of God. Because God said he was taking them there. We need to believe God. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That's what Jesus said. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. That there is a promise that still remains today of entering that rest. It comes by looking unto Christ. It comes by believing God. How were people saved in the Old Testament and New Testament? I've heard so many arguments over that. It's very, very simple. Men have always been saved and are only saved one way. Believe God. What God has said, what God has revealed, believe God. And this book of Hebrews begins by talking about how God spoke in the past in many ways, and in many, through many means, through the fathers, through the prophets. But he has now spoken through his son. We have the full manifestation of the grace of God seen in Christ and his cross, whose blood speaks better than that of Abel. So this morning, as we take the Lord's Supper, don't be unbelieving, but believe, and not just up here, because this believing, knowing the truth, is not believing the truth. Knowing the gospel isn't believing the gospel. Knowing that the things that Scripture says about Christ is not trusting yourself to him. So this morning, as we take the Lord's Supper, let's remember what our high priest has done. He's taken his own blood, his own life given for us, his own blood shed for us, entered into the holy place so that we too can draw near to the throne of grace. Find strength, find help in our time of need. Well, Father, I thank you for this wonderful book of Hebrews, Lord. I thank you for all of your word. Lord, to thank you for Hebrews is to thank you for the Old Testament, because of the light that it sheds. And Father, I thank you for what Scripture testifies of. It testifies of Christ, so that we might come to know you through your word. Well, Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for salvation freely bestowed on all who believe. And Father, I thank you for giving us a high priest, a faithful high priest, better than that of Aaron. Thank you for giving your son. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.